As we begin this morning, I want us to consider the following question that's going to be on the screen for you. Here's the question. As a disciple of Jesus, does how I live my life in both word and deed truly matter? Does it really make a difference? Let's say it again. As a disciple of Jesus, does how I live my life both in word and in deed truly matter? Does it really make a difference? And I think the answer is this. I think it's a resounding yes. It makes all the difference. Jesus tells us in his Sermon on the Mount, we read about it in Matthew chapter 5. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." He goes on to say, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. But what do? They set it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." At a conference I attended several years ago, Lee Strobel, one of our generation's greatest Christian apologists, shared the story of a woman who had begun to attend his church. And for a long time, she sat at the back, fearful of being exposed, ashamed of her lifestyle, yet she was strangely drawn to the place. After several months, Maggie was her name. Maggie wrote to Lee about her experience. And she said this in the letter. She said, "I don't understand the care that I've received. I don't understand why the leaders don't seem to be afraid of my questions. They aren't afraid to share their struggles with me, and I'm wondering if perhaps I can share mine with them." She ended her letter with this beautiful poem, and after the conference, I had gone up to Lee. I asked him for a copy. I never dreamed in the world that Lee Strobel would send me a copy of the poem, but he did. And here's a copy. As I read it, I want you to imagine that Maggie is speaking directly to you, right here, right now. This is what she says. "Do you know, do you understand that you represent Jesus to me? Do you know, do you understand that when you treat me with gentleness, it raises the question in my mind that maybe he is gentle too? Maybe he isn't someone who laughs when I'm hurt. Do you know, do you understand that when you listen to my questions, and you don't laugh, I think, what if Jesus is interested in me too? Do you know, do you understand that when I hear you talk about arguments and conflict and scars from your past, that I think maybe I'm just a regular person instead of a bad, no good little girl who deserves abuse? If you care, I think maybe he cares." And then there's this flame of hope that burns inside of me, and for a while I'm afraid to breathe because it might go out. "Do you know, do you understand that your words are his words, your face, his face to someone like me? Please be who you say you are. Please, God, don't let this be another trick. Please let this be real, please. Do you know, do you understand that you represent Jesus to me?" Here's the deal. Our lives as followers of Jesus are on full display for all to see. How we live our lives matters. It matters. It's always an honor for me to be able to open God's Word with you. And as we've been doing for some time, we're continuing to walk through the book of Acts. We're almost there. We're almost there. I'll start singing in a minute. You don't want that, promise. Today we pick up where we left off last week in Acts chapter 24. So however you access the Bible, turn there or scroll there or however you get there, get there. And I want you to hold your place. I want to say a few more things before we jump into the text. As we've seen, the book of Acts is the eyewitness account of what happened when Jesus, after his death, burial, and resurrection, gave a group of nobodies that were known as his disciples, he gave them a commission. We read about it in Matthew 28. when he said this. He said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you. You're not going alone. I'm with you. I am with you always to the end of the age. And how before he ascended to heaven, what did he tell us in Acts 1:8? He said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. As we've said before, and I'll say it again, these men took serious Jesus' call to follow him. Their lives have been transformed by the good news of the gospel, and as a result, they had joined him on mission. They weren't following Jesus because it made their lives better or as he was the best choice among a pantheon of other gods. No, they followed Jesus because he is the way, the truth, and the life. He had bought them with a great price, his own life, and they were not their own. He had saved them with his life, and they were making their lives all about him, submitting to his word, living for his glory, and he was using them. Get this. He was using them how? One gospel conversation at a time. And they were turning the world, and he was turning the world through them upside down. With that, let me set the scene of the past few weeks. We've all watched a television show, right, Mark? Where we see where it comes up and it says, previously on, as the world turns upside down. Okay, so here we go. I'm going to set the scene for us. At the end of his third missionary journey, Paul meets with the Ephesian elders and delivers this emotional farewell speech. And at the end of it, in Acts 20, verse 36 through 8, it says this, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful, most of all, because what? Because of the word that he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And then in Acts 21, Paul then sets sail for Jerusalem. And on his way, he stops and he meets with various groups who beg him not to go to Jerusalem. But Paul presses on because he knows what he must do. And we read about it in verse 13 and 14. For the name of the Lord Jesus, let the will of the Lord be done. I'm doing what I'm doing because of who God is. For the name of Christ, let his will be done. Paul then goes up to Jerusalem where he meets with James and the elders of the Jerusalem church. And he gives them a report of all the great things that God has done among the Gentiles. And they praise the Lord and they glorify God when they heard it. They then warn Paul that his reputation had preceded him, but encouraged him, saying that he had done nothing wrong. Go purify yourself. Head to the temple as one who observes the law. So Paul does as they instructed, and he enters the temple. And while he was there, some Jews saw him, Jews from Asia, where he had just come from, and stir up the crowd and begin to bring false accusations against him. They seize him and drag him out of the temple and desire to kill him. When a word comes to the tribune who was in charge, who arrests Paul and orders him to be bound in chains. And at the end of Acts 21 and the beginning of 22, and as he was being brought in, Paul asked for permission to speak to the people. Permission was granted, and Paul begins to share about his upbringing as a Pharisee and how he was a persecutor of Christians and how when Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus, everything changed. The Lord saved him and sent him to be a witness to the good news of the resurrected Savior. He then encourages the crowd to call upon the name of the Lord, repent, and be baptized. The people listen to most of what Paul has to say, but then they go crazy. They call for his execution. And on the next day, the tribune, trying to get to the bottom of the thing, removes Paul's chains and calls a meeting of the chief priest and council to meet with Paul. Paul then pleads his case. And after some heated exchange, a feud breaks out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees over the resurrection of the dead. The place becomes violent, and the tribune orders Paul to be locked back up. Acts 23:11 then tells us the following night, the Lord stood by him. That's a good word. The Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. This isn't your end destination. I've got other plans. I'm in charge. You're headed to Rome, Paul. Here's the freebie. When God says to us, go, we must trust Him. Even when others urge us not to go. When God says go, we must go. We must trust Him despite those that are around us that are talking to us and trying to, I mean, they care for us. But when we go, we must go. We must trust Him. Over 40 Jews then make a plot to ambush and kill Paul. Paul's nephew hears of the plan and warns Paul, and they inform the tribune. The tribune then, and we learn about his name here, Claudius Lysias, then hatches a plan to escort Paul with a small army and deliver him to Felix, the governor in Caesarea. I have some pictures for you this morning of my trip this past spring, and they're just going to scroll through them as I talk, but these are pictures of the ancient ruin of all that Herod did there in Caesarea Maritima, and this was the place where Paul would have been captured. The one mosaic that you're going to see here in just a minute is a place where his praetorium, his palace would have been. And so the tribune writes a letter to Felix and the soldiers. According to the instructions, they take Paul and they present him to Felix here in Caesarea. Felix reads the letter, agrees to a hearing, and then places Paul in Herod's palace until his accusers arrive. And this is where we pick up today in Acts chapter 24. And we're going to read the first 9 verses. And it says, and after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had summoned Tertullus, began to accuse him, saying, since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, blah, 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 in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man, talking about Paul, a plague who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. And then it says, the Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. So Ananias, the high priest, and among the elders as well, bring with them their prosecuting attorney, a skilled lawyer named Tertullus. These dudes were serious about getting a conviction. And Tertullus does 2 things. First, he tries to use fawning, flattery, and outright lies to gain standing with Felix. What he said here is so absurd, for everyone knew. Everyone knew that Felix had been a slave who won his freedom, who rose in status, he gained favor in Rome. Felix was widely known for his violent use of force and corrupt, self-absorbed power. In fact, Tacitus, the Roman historian, described Felix this way. He says, Felix is a master of cruelty and lust who exercised the powers of a king with the spirit of a slave. Felix did nothing to bring peace or prosperity to those he governed here. Tertullus was blowing smoke. While we're here, let me make this point. In the end, flattery will get you nowhere. Sounds like your mom speaking in your ear, doesn't it? Flattery will get you nowhere. In the courts of heaven, especially in the courts of heaven, flattery never wins. Authenticity does. Flattery is an often neglected sin, one that the Bible speaks about more often than you think, and I don't have time to go there, but do a word study sometime and look it up. Tertullus continues presenting his case against Paul, and as he begins, he calls him a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world. Tertullus had no idea what he had just done. He had paid an unintended compliment describing the extent of Paul's work throughout the Roman Empire. Among all the Jews throughout the world. Tertullus' case has 3 points. You don't need to write these down. He starts a riot everywhere. This is what he says of Paul. He's a leader of a sect known as the Nazarene. In other words, he's a follower of Jesus who is from the town of Nazareth. He profaned the temple. And then he concludes in verse 8 and 9. He says, "By examining yourself, Felix, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse." The point I want to make here is this, that your life, at some point in your life will be examined by a watching world. Your life will be examined by a watching world. People are looking at your life, they're looking at my life, and they're trying to determine if what we say we believe is true. And if so, is it reflected in the way that we live? Does our life determine it? Does your life demonstrate it, I mean? Let's continue to read in verse 10 through 21. It says, "And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, 'Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it's not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept. And there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pain to have a clear conscience before God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you. They're not here. Where are they? And to make an accusation, should they have anything against me? Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." Notice here that Paul doesn't pander to Felix. He doesn't use the same flattery. Paul just speaks the truth. He simply acknowledges his authority to judge the case. And Paul cheerfully, Scripture tells us that he cheerfully answers for himself. I can't imagine being in that situation and cheerfully answering for myself. It's crazy. Paul's defense can be summarized in 8 points. Again, you know we need to write this down. "I did go to the temple to worship. I was there to observe the Feast of Pentecost." We read about that in Acts 20, verse 16. "I was not arguing or causing any trouble. Yeah, I've been in several riots, but I did not start any of them. I've been the victim, the innocent victim of violent men who want me dead. The Jews, they have no proof of the charges they bring against me. I am a follower of the way. And by the way, my way of worshiping God is totally in line with the patriarchs, the law, and the prophets. I am an heir. I am an heir of all that God has promised. I did come to Jerusalem bearing gifts and bringing offerings. I was purified in the temple when they found me. And as for the Jews who stirred up trouble, where are they now? The only issue at hand here is my belief in the resurrection of the dead, because Jesus, the Messiah, was crucified, and he is risen, and he has defeated the grave. He is what the law and the prophets speak of. He is the hope of all who believe that will someday rise, that we will someday rise with him as well. I have done no wrong. I don't want you to miss this. Right here, in the middle of his defense, in verse 16, kids, if you have your sermon notes, this is your main verse for today. Paul makes this simple but profoundly significant statement. And he says this, "I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man." I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward God and man. This is Paul's secret sauce. I do everything I can to have a clear conscience. I don't hide anything from God. I'm totally honest with Him and the people around me. I seek to live a life of integrity before God and before man. I have a clear conscience. So here are the questions that I think this verse begs of all of us this morning. I want you to think about your life today. Are you living with a clear conscience toward God and man? Are you right before God right now? Or is there unconfessed sin in your life that you need to give to the Lord? Is there anything in your life that you're trying to hide? Or you're pretending that it's really not a problem when it really is a problem? Does anyone have anything against you that needs to be made right, whether it's a brother and sister in this room or it's someone outside these walls? Do you need to go leave your gift at the altar and go make it right and then come back? In just a few minutes, we're going to have a time of response. And during that time, you're going to be invited to come and to pray and to seek the Lord for help. It's so important for you and I to come before a holy and righteous God and lay our hearts before Him and say, Father, is there anything in me? Is there anything in me that's not pleasing to you? Anything in my thoughts, my desires, my actions, my life right now that's not glorifying to you? I want you to cleanse me, to purify me, to make me holy so that I can live with a clear conscience before you and before others. You know, in looking at our text today, obviously, Paul is testifying before people who hate him. These people have imprisoned him. They don't like him a lot at all. So there's some things that in this life that are just out of our control. There's some things that we can't control. But that's kind of the point here. Paul is saying this: no matter the circumstance, I want to have integrity before all people. I want to be honest with what I believe with all people, even if it costs me my life. So here's the deal. Our lifestyle witness matters. Our lifestyle witness matters. Who we are in private and who we are in public matters. How we witness with our life makes all the difference. Why? Because our life demonstrates the power of the gospel. I am who I am because of the gospel, and I do what I do because of the gospel. Our lifestyle demonstrates the power of the gospel. We go on to read in verse 22 and 23, it says, but Felix, having a rather inaccurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. We don't know how Felix knew about Christianity. Surely, having ruled in Judea for several years, that he had learned something about the faith of the early church. Either way, he was evidently aware of Paul's innocence, so much that he puts his accusers off, and then he grants him some freedom to be attended to by his friends. We go on and look at verse 24 through 27 as we close. It says, after some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. We see here that Felix and his wife sent for Paul and heard Paul speak about his faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, over the time, we read here, over the time that he was in custody, Felix sent for him often to talk with him, to converse with him. So our last point for today is this: our verbal witness matters. Our verbal witness matters. We have to open up our mouths and share the good news of the gospel. our verbal witness matters. We are called to share. We should look for every opportunity to share the gospel. We must be ready to give an account for the hope that we have with whoever God puts in front of us at any given time, especially when someone is open to hearing the gospel, even when they may have mixed motives. Maybe they'll seek to refute what we have to say, or they'll try to win us over to another view. Perhaps they'll even listen to us with the hopes of greed and gain. Here's the deal. A person's background or even their motives should have no bearing on whether we share the gospel. A person's background or even their motives should have no bearing on whether we share the gospels. What we share matters and how we share matters. As we share the gospel, we must speak with clarity. We've got to know what we believe. We got to speak with conviction. Do we really believe it? And we have to speak with humility and in love. We should look for and be sensitive to specific areas of connection, of maybe even conduct, maybe even words or beliefs that may help us in sharing in personal ways. So how does Paul do it? We read about it here. He shares about his faith in Christ, and it goes on to tell us that he reasons with Felix about righteousness that only comes from Christ, about self-control that is possible in God's power, and about the coming judgment that all of us, including you, Felix, will face when someday we will stand before a righteous and holy God. Paul finds a point of connection. He knew that Felix's regime was marked by injustices that opposed the righteousness of God, and he points it out. He knew Felix was a man grossly lacking in self-control for his marriage to Drusilla. You know how it happened? It happened to be, first of all, his third, and that he had to break up another marriage in order to have her in the first place. We go on to read here that at one point, Felix was what? What does it tell us? That he was alarmed. I bet he was. Paul was speaking right through him. He was speaking the truth of the Word of God right at him. He was so upset that he told Paul to go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. My best guess is that Felix was brought under conviction. Even so, from all appearances, we don't have any idea, but I don't know. From all appearances, Felix avoids the spiritual decision to trust Christ as his Lord and Savior. But again, that's not the point of the text. The point is this, that Paul cheerfully and obediently shared the gospel. He did it. He did what he was called to do. So as we close this morning, I want to walk through an outline of God's word that we've been using as a church. You've seen the pamphlets out on Main Street, maybe down this way or out in the foyer. And I want to walk through the outline of God's word we've been using. We call it three circles. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never heard the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the hope that you can have in Him. First of all, that we live in a broken world with brokenness all around us, and this brokenness leads each of us to search for a way to make sense of it all. But even in this broken world, we also see God's beauty, His purpose, His evidence of design is all around us. The Bible tells us that God originally planned a world that worked perfectly, where He made each of us with the purpose to worship and to walk with Him. We read about it in Psalm 19:1. He said, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky proclaims the work of His hands." The truth is that life doesn't work when we ignore God and His purpose for our lives. When we selfishly insist on doing things our way, the Bible calls this what? Calls it sin. We all sin and we all fall short of God's design. We fall short of His glory. And the consequence of our sin is separation from God, both now and forever. We read in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life." And our sin leads us to a place of brokenness where we try to figure out what life is all about. We realize that life is not working. We begin to look for a way out. We try to figure it out on our own, but our brokenness leads to a place of realizing our need for something greater. Proverbs 14:12 said, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is death. We need a solution. We need some good news, right? Because of his love, God doesn't leave us in our brokenness. Jesus, God in human flesh, came to us and he lived a perfect life. According to God's design, he came to rescue us, to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. He took our sin and his shame and he nailed it to the cross. He paid the penalty of our sin by his death. Jesus was then raised from the dead to provide the only way for you and I to be rescued and restored to a relationship with our Father. We read in John 3:16, most of you probably know this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." And in Colossians 2:14, that he erased the certificate of death by nailing it to the cross. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4, Christ died for our sin. He was buried and raised on the third day. But here's the deal. Simply hearing the good news is not enough. Felix heard the good news. Now, we don't think that he responded. His response was, "Paul, get out of my way." We must admit our sinfulness and stop trusting ourselves. We don't have the power to overcome our sinfulness on our own. We need to be rescued. We must ask God to forgive us. We must confess our sin before him. "God, forgive me." Turning from our sin to trust in Jesus. The Bible calls us to repent and believe. We do this and we receive new life that is in Jesus. And God turns our lives into new directions. A new direction. Mark 1:15 says, "Repent and believe in the good news." And Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast." And then Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess Jesus is Lord and believe God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." And when God restores our relationship to him, we begin to discover meaning and the purpose that God intended for us. We discover it while still being in this broken world. Now we can pursue God's design in all areas of our lives. And even when we mess up, even when we fail, we understand God's pathway to be restored is to return to that same good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God's Spirit empowers us to recover his design and assures us of his presence in this life and for eternity. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it's God working in you, enabling you to desire and work out his good purpose. For we are his creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works." I want to close with a thought that I opened with this morning. I asked you a question, but now I'm going to make a statement. How we live our lives in word and deed really does matter. It makes all the difference. Amen? All right, well, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the power of your word, for the good news of the gospel, for the example that we see in Paul. And God, we just cry out this morning that we need you. God, we lay our hearts bare before you. God, is there anything in my life that I'm holding back? God, is there any unconfessed sin? Is there anything that I'm just playing games with you about that is really a big issue? God, is there anyone in here that I've hurt? Lord, I pray that you'd give us the courage this morning to step out of our seats, to come and just seek you with all our heart. God, I pray this morning that there's someone here that's never heard the gospel before. Maybe they've heard it, but they've rejected it. That today they would respond with, "I need you, Jesus. I need to be rescued." God, they wouldn't white-knuckle it on the back of their chair, but they would just make a beeline for the front. "God, I need you. Oh, God, I need you." God, would you work in this place? We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.